Last week was a lot of fun. For those of you who were here last week, how many were here last week? Yeah. You know, we just had conversations. We just were talking, and it was fascinating to me that two and a half, three years ago when we did that the last time, it's been a while, all the questions were theological. Everybody wanted to know this highfalutin theology and how things worked. And last week when we did it, all the questions were relational. They were about what is going on in people's lives and the questions and the things they have. I thought that was not only fascinating, but it was really encouraging to me that our sense of what we're doing here as followers of Christ has moved from our head maybe down into our actual lives where it's useful stuff, you know, and not just ruminating about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin or something like that. We're really dealing with the realities of life and what's going on. So I was really encouraged by that. And there was a question that was asked, and even though she asked it publicly, I'm going to leave her anonymous right now, but you all know who she is. Anyway, if you were here last, she asked a fascinating question. And the question was that after her sister had hurt her so deeply and had never been repentant or had never made any effort to reconcile the relationship, you know, what was her stance supposed to be? How was she supposed to approach that relationship now that had been damaged? And of course, I went off into my soliloquy about forgiveness, because to me that is such an essential thing, and we so misunderstand forgiveness. Forgiveness is not about an apology that's extended or received. Forgiveness in its purest sense, in its Hebrew Aramaic sense, has nothing to do with the other person at all. It's just when we have been hurt, when we have been victimized, to be free from, to be set free from, to be liberated from the victimhood, the resentment, the hurt, and all of the obsessive compulsive thoughts that go through our heads because of that wounding. When we are set free from that, that's forgiveness. In fact, the word in Aramaic is the same for both freedom and forgiveness. Sevach, it's the same word. And that gives you this huge clue as to what the ancients thought about forgiveness. But she countered me and she said, but you know what? I've really done that. I really am not holding resentments. I don't lay awake at night staring at the ceiling. She says, but do I really have to still be in relationship with her? Do I have to hang out with her? Do I have to pal around with her? My mom says I do, and my all of my upbringing and everything says I do from a ethics point of view, a moral point of view, a religious point of view. Do I have to do that? And my answer to her was, no, you don't. And I don't know if I explained why I feel so strongly about that, and I wanted to do a little bit better job as a kickoff to what we're going to do this morning. And what I've been thinking about this whole last week, and it seems to have been coming up more and more in other conversations, is that if a relationship is based on an obligation, it's no longer a relationship as we would define it. It's a responsibility. It's a duty, maybe, you know. But it's not a relationship. A relationship requires free choice. Just the free ability to choose to be present, to be in relationship. You know, and beyond that, it just takes the desire to want to be with the other person. You know, you take those things out of it, and what have you got left? You know, we talk about tithing and giving and fasting and praying as part of the hallmarks of our spiritual lives and spiritual practice, and that has been true for millennia. But we've talked about that in here before. If you are required to give, if you're obligated to give, it's your duty to give, then you're no longer giving, it's a tax. And if you're doing it because you're expecting some sort of return, then it's not a gift, it's an investment. And it's exactly the same with relationships. If we're obligated to be in relationship, it's a tax. If we're looking for something in return, besides being codependent, it's an investment, isn't it? We are not free to be in relationship until we are done with all that stuff. And there's just this desire to be in relationship. You know, it's exactly the same with God. I mean, I grew up Catholic. You want to talk about obligation. It's built into the theology and the framework of the church, and they make no bones about it. To them, we are saved by faith and also works, as defined by the doctrines and the theology of the church. And so we needed to go to church on Sunday, and we had to go to confession. We had to partake of the sacraments. And beyond that, we needed to give and do all these things. So It's not that you can't do those things in relationship, but if you're doing those things because you think you have to, or because you think you're going to get heaven in return or anything else in terms of the standing in the community, then it's either a tax or it's an investment, but it's not a relationship. And this is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. He said, you have a Father who is so unlike anything that you have experienced in life that you can be free to be in relationship with Him. You don't need to worry about these things. You can leave your neuroticism at the door and you will be just fine. Or you can bring your neuroticism in and you'll still be just as accepted, but you'll also be encouraged, you know, and drawn into a new kind of health. And so what we've got is all of this training and all of this experience of the way the world works that's taking us 180 degrees out of phase with what is really going on and what Jesus is trying to tell us. A couple of weeks before, we were talking about how if we can't learn to love the crazy contradictions in life, the difficulties in life, the challenges in life, the things that don't make sense, the things that we don't understand, if we can't just let them be and enjoy the ride anyway, then we're never going to enter kingdom, which is why Jesus always pointed to children who do that for lunch. That's how they roll out of bed. They're walking contradictions, and it doesn't matter. Jesus is trying to train us to do that as well. And if we can't get to this place where we can just move into a relationship with ease, you know, if we can't prepare to take this quantum leap into the kind of love the Father truly has for us and not some conditional love based on a quality of law or rule, then we also can't enter kingdom. And so the question then becomes, and always has been, how in the world do we do this? When everything that we know and everything that we've experienced has brought us to this place, how do we actually make this code shift over to a completely different way of experiencing a free relationship, one in which we can just be free to be? Well, I would submit to you that it's as easy and difficult as learning to pray as Jesus prayed. And that may sound trite, it may sound all sorts of things to you. How did Jesus pray, though, I suppose, is going to be the operative question. And how do we learn how to do that ourselves? Because it's not as easy as it may even sound, if it sounds easy to you at all. But the first thing that we've got to do is we've got to start making this shift between East and West. And I don't know how you were raised, or, you know, if you were raised in a church or what you think of Jesus, but most of us have put Jesus into a Western context, you know. He's got the long blonde hair and the blue eyes and the aquiline nose and all these features that are Caucasian, and we think of him in a Western mode. And it's so hard for us to think of him as an Eastern man. But he was an Eastern man. Frank just got back from the Holy Land. He's been steeping in a completely different culture, a different way of life. Even today, as much as Israel has been Westernized, I bet if you talk to him, you will find that that culture persists. That other worldview, that way of looking at basic reality persists. And 2,000 years ago, it was as alien to us as invaders from Mars. And it's so difficult for us to make that shift. What I want to do over the next 5 weeks is to take a look at the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer that Jesus gave us. And we have dutifully, there's that word again, repeated it over and over and over, thousands of times. We do it at the end of each gathering here. But if we don't understand what it really means, word by word and line by line, we'll never get what Jesus is trying to impart to us. And we'll never find that path, that way that he talked about, to this impossible love of the Father and this ability to have that kind of free relationship. And so here we are in the West, 2,000 years after these words were uttered, trying to understand what they mean. And they're so familiar to us that they have sort of passed into just that oblivion of words that we say that don't mean a whole lot anymore. And then if we try to understand them through a Western lens, we even get further away. And so we've got the right words, but we don't know what the words mean anymore. And I was thinking about this because, you know, as children, when children hear the words of adults and they get them all messed up, you know, and they think they've heard certain things, or even as adults, we hear things and we get the words all messed up and it's kind of comical. I just wanted to read a couple of these ideas because I think it's really illustrative of what it is that we're trying to do as we try to understand these words that come from a different world, as different as the child's world from the adult world. There was a 3-year-old boy who, in hearing the Our Father and trying to repeat it, he thought that it said, "Our Father who does art in heaven." Harold is his name. Did you know that? Harold is his name. Not to be outdone, there was a Sunday school teacher who asked her class, "What was Jesus' mother's name?" And one child answered, "Mary." And then the teacher asked, "Who knows what Jesus' father's name was?" And a little boy said, "Virge." Confused, the teacher asked, "Where did you get that, Virge?" He said, "Well, you know, they're always talking about Virgin Mary." Let it sink in for a second. Virgin Mary. Virgin Mary, okay. When we don't know what the words mean, we just hear sounds, you know, and they come into our head in all sorts of strange ways. A little boy in Uniontown, Ohio said, "Give us this day our jelly bread." Another woman writes that when her twin daughters were young, she taught them to say the Lord's Prayer before going to bed, and as she listened outside the door, she could hear them saying, "Give us this steak and daily bread." A little higher class of prayer there, from jelly to steak, huh? "And forgive us our mattresses." A 6-year-old was overheard reciting the Lord's Prayer at church and said, "And forgive us our trash passes, as we forgive those who passed trash against us." And a variation on that theme was, "Forgive us our trash baskets, as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." An older man in Grand Junction, Colorado writes that when he was younger, he believed that the line was, "Lead a snot into temptation." And he thought he was praying for his little sister to get into trouble. Lead a snot into temptation. And a little boy in New York petitioned God to lead us not into Penn Station. And deliver us from eagles. And then a 4-year-old wrote or said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from email." You know, yeah, wouldn't it be great to, you've got mail from God. He's going to tell you everything here. That would be wonderful. You know, we hear what we think we hear, and it paints pictures in our minds that can sometimes be so far. And here we are laughing at what these children think they heard in the Lord's Prayer. You know what? God's got to be shaking his head and laughing his head off at what we are thinking about the prayer in the same way. We don't get it. It paints pictures in our minds that are completely alien to what Jesus is trying to teach us. And until we can make this code shift into an ancient Aramaic Hebrew point of view, it's going to be really, really hard for us to understand. Let me preface this by saying that East and West are about as far apart as they can be. Symbolically, they're on opposite sides of the globe. Conceptually, they're 180 degrees out of phase. If you want to think of it this way, an Eastern worldview is the worldview of our childhood, both individually and as a race of people. All the civilizations that we know about came from the East first. And it was that Eastern worldview that was holding them together and ordering their lives. It wasn't until the Greeks come on the scene around the 8th century BC that a new way of thinking about life, a basically new way of thinking about life, starts to emerge. And we are the heirs of Greek philosophy and Roman law. And everything that has happened in Western Europe and into the New World on our side, in our hemisphere, has a different basic way of looking at life. And what is the difference between the two? You know, there are so many, but I think they break down into 3 major categories that we can think about. The East is concerned with doing, or with being. And out of being comes a certain doing. And so everything that you read from the East, it's going to have that quality to it, whereas in the West, we're concerned about thinking. We're concerned about a conceptual, cognitive reality, trying to put a mental picture together. And so we think of such basic things as faith as being a method of thought that we have to agree to in our minds, whereas in the East, it would be what you do consistently with your life. Difference between doing and thinking. There is also a huge difference between living the moment now and waiting for something to happen. The East is involved in the present moment, doing something now. The kingdom that Jesus talks about is creating action here and now. Choices, a doing here and now. The kingdom to us is something that we wait for to be consummated sometimes in the future or after we die. The difference between now and waiting for a future occurrence. And the third thing is looking at life in some sort of holistic unity where everything is really the same thing. It's one thing. Even though they look and the world looks like a lot of separate interlocking parts, when it comes right down to it, it's one thing. And that one thing is called our Father in heaven. Whereas we in the West want to reduce everything down into lots of little parts, discrete parts, digital parts, so that we can manipulate and work them through. And we want to take our lives and put them into compartments. This is where I pray, and this is where I live, and this is where I work, and this is where I play. And we break ourselves down into body and spirit, and maybe mind, and so we have bipartite and tripartite, and all these different dualities of ways of thinking. Whereas in the East, it comes down to one thing. These basic differences between the two make it extremely difficult for us to read an ancient Eastern text and get the message across. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that East is good and West is bad or vice versa. Nothing could be further from the truth. Both have their places and both do certain things very well. There's a reason that the Western world has taken the ascendancy in the last 500 years, and there's a reason that the East is becoming more westernized. Because the West is very good at manipulating the physical world. We do it very well. The science and technology of our age comes out of a Western mindset, a Western way of thinking. But if we want to talk to our God, if we want to start to understand life from a spiritual point of view, then we need to return to our childhood, as Jesus said, which is the mindset of the East, which is looking at things as a unity, which is looking at things as a way of living life. It's a language, it's a mindset that is closest to our childhood and closest to our creation and closest to our God. So if we really want to speak God's language, which ultimately is silence, the best way to get there, to move toward that, is to understand what the East is about and understand what this prayer is about. And so in order to do that, we also have to move into the language of the East, because the language itself carries the weight of this mindset. The language is created out of this way of looking at life. And so the language itself brings us closer if we can start to understand it. You know, by way of trying to underscore the alien nature of this Eastern mindset, this Eastern culture, and also this Eastern language, I want to try to read you the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. Now, if there was a native Aramaic speaker in here, I'd be in a lot of trouble. But since I don't think I see any, I'm okay. You know, there's a friend of mine who was always going to Mexico with us, and she's from Kentucky originally. And she managed to speak English without a trace of a Kentucky accent. She also managed to speak Spanish without a trace of a Spanish accent. It was just hilarious to listen to her say certain words. I'm going to do my best, and it's not going to be exact. Don't hold me to that. But even just close your eyes and listen to the sound of the language and the music of it, because it's absolutely astounding to me. Avundavashmaya nitkara shemuk tete malchuta neve sevyanach aichana devishmaya afbara havlan lachma desukanan yomana vashbuklan choven Aichana dafchanan shukan lachayaven. Vela telan lenesyuna ilapatsan menbisha. Mitil de luch haimalchuta. Vaichala vatushbuchta. La'alam almin. Amen. Let's parse that. Our Father in heaven, Avund Vishmaya, hallowed be your name. Nitkara shimuk. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Tete malchuta, neve sevyanach. As in heaven, so on earth. Aichana devishmaya afbara. Give us the bread of our need this day. Havlan lachma desukanan yomana. Forgive us our debts. Vashbuklan choven. just as we forgive our debtors. Achana davchanan shukan lachayaven. Do not let us enter into temptation. Velatelan lenesyuna. But deliver us from evil. Ilapatsan mimbisha. For yours is the kingdom. Mitil delu chaimelchuta. And the power, vahaila. And the glory, batushbukta. Forever. La'alam almin. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I hear that language, especially spoken from a native speaker, it transports me. It takes me to another time and place. It underscores that no matter how much I think I know Jesus, he is still alien to me as a modern Westerner. There is a gulf that separates us in time and language and space and this basic worldview. And yet, there's a connective tissue that draws us together. But I want to understand as much as I can about what it is he's saying in this beautiful language with all these rich and warm sounds. What is it that he's trying to tell me? Because a lot of what I learned as a child about the Lord's Prayer didn't get me very far. And so I want to try to understand this more and more. Again, we have the right words. And what is in your bulletins right now, the English there is a translation word for word from the Aramaic. And so it's much closer, even though it's a little bit different than what we're used to saying. It's closer to the intent. And what we want to do today is just talk about that first line, just the first line. There is so much in it. When we think about our Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, probably the worst way that we could translate that from the King James. Our Father who art in heaven, our Father who does art in heaven. But the point is that when we think of that line, we're thinking about God's postal address. We're thinking about a location. We're thinking about where he lives. Our Father lives up in heaven someplace, in this place that is far, far away. And we hope that we can go to him someday. But nothing is further from the truth when you start to put the Aramaic together. It's not about location at all. It's about function. It's about what he does. Remember, Eastern thought is about doing and not thinking. Our Father in heaven, that first word, Avon. The word for father in Aramaic is Ab. And Jesus used not only Ab to describe his father, but Abba. Abba is the intimate form of Ab that a child would use. It would translate to us as daddy. Just like Em, mother, Ema would be mommy. And so here we have Jesus talking about his father in these intimate terms. But the word used here is a derivative of Ab, Avun. And that back end of the word there, that Vun, is what changes the nature of the word. First of all, it makes it plural. We say our father. Probably a better translation is father of all. Because the Vun part starts to make this thing universal. It's talking about a cosmic parent. And women, I don't want you to feel left out here, because really Avun is not about masculine and feminine. It's about the function of the parent. Jesus is using all of the relationships that the people were so used to seeing in their daily family dynamic, and then bringing them all together here under this one word. Ab was father, and it literally meant a strong house. Aleph, Beit, A-B. A strong house. The father was understood as the tent pole that held up the tent where they lived. He was the strength of the house. He's what gave the house its support. Em, mother, Aleph Mem, literally meant strong water. It was a glue that held all the relationships together. And so the woman was seen as the one, the mother was seen as the one that held the relationships together underneath this strong tent. The brothers, the Ach, that Aleph Het, that literally means a wall, a strong wall. The brothers were the army. They were the laborers. They were the protectors. They were the ones in an ancient nomadic society that the clan was built upon. They were literally the army of the clan. And if you're wondering where sisters go, in that society, girls went basically from children, Banaya, to M, to mother, without much in between, because as soon as they could have children, they were married and having children. But Achot is a sister, and it's a word there, but the functionality was basically the mother, the father, the brothers, and the children, the banaya. And ben is son in Hebrew. Ayah, ending, means extended without limit. The banaya were the children extending through the generations without limit. They were literally the builders, the people on whom the clan was built. And so each one of these, from a strong house, from the support of the house, to the glue that holds the family together, to the protectors and to the builders, all of these relationships are signified in Avun. Avun is, from a cosmic sense, all of these relationships rolled into one. And so the Ab, the father, was the king, the priest, right? He was the judge. He was the general of the army. The Em was the emotional center, the mother, the head of the household. The Ach, the brothers, army, protectors, liberators, and the Banaya were the builders of the next generation. These people that were listening to this prayer of Jesus understood all these relationships. In Avun, our Father at all, of all, our Father who created everything and who created this universe as a nest, a place for us to be and be safe. This is the sense of our Father in heaven, our Father. And then in heaven, the Vashmaya. The root word there for Shemaya is Shem, and we would translate it as name. But really what it means is light, sound, or vibration. And by extension, it means the essence or the character or the reputation of the person. When a Hebrew named their child, they named that child as a significant concept, maybe, I guess, a significant way of telling what this person was about. Jesus' name, Yeshua, in Hebrew, literally means God is salvation. It was his essence, his character, his deepest purpose. The Shem was the connection of that. Think of it as the outward appearance of something that points to its inner essence or inner character. So if Avun, our father, his Shem is Shemaya, there's that A-Y-A ending, name without limit, light and sound without limit. They understood Shemaya, the heavens, as the place of the Father, the place where this oneness was complete. And all of the heavens, all of creation, were God's Shem, the Father's Shem, his name, his essence, his character. What they are saying literally in Avun Devashmaya is that everything we see, all of creation, every person, our families, our relationship, everything that we experience in life that has been created by this cosmic parent is giving us a look in, a window in to his essence and his character and his deepest purpose, his joy, his pleasure, all of that. It's not about location. It's about who our Father is. What is he like? What's his nature? Well, as you just walk through life, if you're paying attention, if you allow yourself to immerse into your moments, you start to find out more and more about your Father in heaven and who he is and what he loves. Just driving through the mountains, what do you know about God? You know that he loves beauty and he loves order. You know that he is powerful. You know that he cares about the smallest detail and yet is able to span unimaginable distances. It's hard for us as Westerners in an urban setting to understand what it was like every night when the sun went down, the light show that went on in a fully dark sky over these eastern cities. That when these Hebrews went up on their roofs to pray, to eat, to just spend time with each other, to get out of the heat of the house below, and they looked at this incredible, incredible show of stars, you're starting to understand what Avun Devashmaya means. The majesty of creation blows us away and tells us something about this God and the relationship that we can have with him. The next line. Hallowed be your name. Now to us, in English, it sounds like we are supposed to be, singing worship songs and praising God's name and using all these highfalutin doxologies. You know, holy, 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 we used to say in the Mass. And Nitkara Shamak means something very different. Once again, Shemach, that word there, the base is Shem. So we're talking about the name, but we're talking about the essence and the character of God. Nitkadash comes from the word Kadash, which is a word that kosher comes from. And it literally means to make holy, to bless. How do we bless God's name? Isn't it holy enough as it is? We have a different idea of what it means to bless. We think it means transferring holiness from one thing to another. But in Hebrew, it simply means to be able to partake the permission, the allowance, the acceptance, to partake in the abundance and the blessing that's already there. To acknowledge our relationship with the one who provides that blessing. But beyond that, to make holy meant to dedicate, to set apart. When a person was dedicated to God, they were set apart. They went to a special school. They wore different clothing. They either cut their hair or they didn't cut their hair. And they didn't engage in the normal activities of life because they were dedicated. When a vessel, you know, a candlestick holder, a menorah, anything was dedicated to service, it was set apart and it was used for specific things. And so to take God's name and to set it apart in our lives is to do something a little bit different. The idea is you clear a space around God's name. And in Hebrew thinking, the difference or the change between interior and the exterior world was a very thin line. We have this huge break between interior and exterior. To the Hebrews, it was all supposed to be the same thing, that oneness again coming in, that the interior life was supposed to reflect the exterior and vice versa. And so when we're being asked to clear a space for God's name, that means both exterior and interior. It means to literally, as Jesus said, don't pray like the hypocrites do on the street corners so they can be noticed. Go off into your prayer closet. So Jesus is literally telling us, clear an exterior space. Give yourself some silence. Give yourself a break from the craziness of your lives and the detail of your lives. But just as importantly, perhaps more importantly, perhaps initially, clear the interior space. Because the noise starts there. You can be working and living in a chaotic environment and carry your silence, your centeredness, your cleared space around with you like a pressure suit, you know, like a spaceman wears in space or a diver wears under the ocean. You can carry that with you if it starts there. But sometimes you got to fake it till you make it. So clear the exterior space and see if that can start to translate interiorly. The word for pray in Aramaic is Selah. And literally, it means the same thing. It means to lean into, to pay attention to. You know, it's the difference of having a conversation with someone when they're really into what you're saying. What's their body language look like? They're sitting up straight. They're leaning forward. Their eyes are fixed on you. That's Selah. It actually comes from a hunting term where you set a snare for your prey in the forest and covered it and did everything and then retreated into the blinds. And then you waited silently, expectantly, hair trigger for something to happen, for the trap to be snapped, and then you could move into action. Selah. Clearing this space, preparing this space for something to happen, a connection to happen. Nitkara Shemuch, Shemach. This is the idea of hallowing God's name, not by simply using words to try to say nice things about him, but clearing this space so that the word, the name, the essence, the character starts to have power in your life. To walk through life, how would this transform your lives, everyone? To walk through life aware of the incredible beauty, the intricate tapestry of the interconnection of human relationships, everywhere we turn and everywhere we go, to see that as literally the face of God by which he is known. To be aware as you're driving along that this whole tapestry, this landscape that's flowing past is God's essence and his character. We sleepwalk through life, don't we? I mean, how many times have you driven a car and you just passed your exit and three more beyond that and you, for the life of you, cannot figure out how you kept the car in the lane? I mean, how did that happen? I wasn't even present. I was somewhere else completely. And all of a sudden you wake up and you realize that you've been doing this all on some sort of autopilot. In a less severe form, that's how most of us live our lives every single day. It's road hypnosis. It's autopilot. We're not here. We're not thinking. Someone asked me, well, how in the world will you do that? I said, you know, if I'm driving and I become aware that I'm not here anymore, what I do is I grip the wheel and I feel the wheel in my hands. Become aware of your senses. Become aware of the temperature. Become aware of the breeze that's flowing past you. And from there, move out and become aware of the scene and what's happening. Look at all those cars and all the lanes by you, these steel cocoons that have another person inside who's doing the same thing that you're doing. And what about their thoughts and what about their families and all the plans that they have and all of the baggage from their past that they bring to that moment next to you in that lane before they cut you off and you're annoyed with them? If you could change your way of thinking, if you could really think of all of this that happens, from the most annoying, the most aggravating, the most heinous and hurtful, to the most beautiful and sublime, if all those things could be giving you clues into this incredible, vast Avun, this Father of all, how would that change the moments of your life? In the Eastern tradition, it's called mindfulness. It means simply being there. There's an Eastern writer, Thich Nhat Hanh, who says, you know, when you wash the dishes, really wash the dishes. Feel the soap. Feel the viscosity. Feel what's going on. Be present. Avun Devashmaya. And then beyond that, if you actively clear a space for this to happen, this connection between you and God, now your life is a prayer. Not a spoken prayer. Not a prayer of duty or obligation, something that you have to do. Not a tax and not an investment. You're not just praying because you want something in return. Your life, your connection, the feeling of unity, a sense of well-being is the prayer. You are the prayer. One of my heroes, my absolute heroes, is Lawrence of the Resurrection, who is better known as Brother Lawrence, who wrote just a few letters and had a few interviews with people that was collected into a thin, tiny little book called Practicing the Presence of God. And he was the cook in his monastery. And he at first resented having to go and be the cook and work in the noisy and dirty kitchen when he wanted to be in chapel in front of the Blessed Sacrament. But after a while, he started to realize that he heard and felt and understood his Father in heaven more deeply, more perfectly, more completely amid his pots and pans. And everyone was clattering and calling for different things at the same time. And he began to even resent the times that he had to go to chapel. A complete turnaround. Because he had meaning and purpose in the kitchen, he was feeding his brothers. He was part of that chain, you know? That tapestry of life. Practicing the presence of God. He said, you know what? We don't have to do anything special, anything spectacular for God's sake. All we have to do is do what we normally do, but in His Shem. He didn't say it that way. He said, for His sake. But that's what it means. In His Shem. How do we pray in Jesus' name? How do we pray in the Father's name? We pray in His character, in His essence. In His reputation. You want an answered prayer? Pray in God's essence and character. Pray in His deepest purpose. You're praying as a father would pray. That's the definition of an answered prayer. And it will be a collective prayer. It will be a prayer for all because our Father is the Father of all. It's our Father in heaven. And when we clear a space for that, we bring ourselves into a whole new relationship. And this is only the first line of the prayer. There is so much more. If we can start to make this mental shift, if we can start to move from west to east, from modern to ancient, from adulthood with all its cognitive functions to childhood, which allows disparate and paradoxical things just to lie, and to just accept the face of things as they are, to enter in completely, this is where Jesus is trying to take us. Do you want to know how to live relationships freely, without obligation, without duty, without responsibility, not as a tax and not as an investment? Then begin to steep in this kind of experience of life that will take us to a place where we can freely give everything about ourselves, just as our Father gives everything to us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you. I'm blown away. As much as I've studied these things, as long as I've studied these things, when I really move into them again, it's like day one. I guess I pray that we can all live each day as day one, with that kind of wonder, with that kind of amazement and astonishment, that we have been gifted something so incredible and so freely. You are the lover who is completely free to love and have relationship. Help us to emulate that by beginning to live this prayer, to walk in this prayer, and to understand what it means to be free in you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' Shem, in his essence and his character and his name.